We thank Thee, our Father, for this, the Lord's Day. We pray that You would prepare us now for the ministry of Your Word. Might we be faithful by interpretation and application of Your holy truth. Our needs, O Father, are ever before Thee. We come to praise Thy name, and we have, and we do. We also come to lift up our needs before You. And our needs are great, and they are many. We lift up the needs of those who are chronically ill in our congregation, that You would have mercy upon these. We thank You, Father, for Your grace, Your loving kindness to many who are sick and infirmed. We thank You that some at least are able to attend and to join in our corporate worship. We pray for the great need of our assembly, and that is for an outpouring of Your Holy Spirit, for a time of true heaven-sent revival, that by Your Spirit You would lift up and sanctify every action of our church and its members, that we might know the power of God in our testimony, in our witness, in our gatherings, in the preaching, in our evangelistic endeavors, through the missionaries, through the prison ministry, through the rest home, through the rescue missions. Father, we ask Your blessing upon these ministries, that Your name might be glorified therein. And we do pray, Father, for a spiritual awakening in our society, for a time of revival in our church and in our churches, that they might turn from entertainment, they might turn from worldly things, and they might turn back to rely upon the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray for revival in our churches, and we pray for a spiritual awakening in our society. Lord, we pray for a return to common decency, for a return to reverence to Your name and to Your institutions. We pray, Lord, that this generation given to immorality and perversion might be rescued from itself, brought back from the brink of destruction, and You might look kindly upon this nation as You have in the past, the times of the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, the Great Prayer Revival, the Welsh Revival, all of these that greatly affected our society. Visit us once again is our prayer. Honor Your truth. Inspire Your preachers. Glorify Yourself through Your word. Might we know the power of God among us once more. We pray now that You would prepare us for the ministry of the word as we look into the life and the work and the trials of the patriarch Job. Might we be edified. Might we be strengthened. Might we be admonished. Might we be enlivened by the work of Your Holy Spirit, that we could see Job as he was, and we can see ourselves as we are, and the ministry that You have ordained for us. We lift up this prayer to You. We commit it to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is taken once again from Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Job had just lost everything that he possessed. He had also lost all of his children taken from him in a moment of time. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither."
The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. The Lord's name be blessed. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I have changed the words of our text in one instance. In the latter part of verse 21, in the Hebrew language, the original language of our Old Testament, the word order of a given sentence is the verb, the subject, and the object. The verb is placed first. Whatever, therefore, occurs before the verb is in a state of emphatic position. The Lord gave, emphatic. The Lord hath taken away, emphatic. The Lord's name be blessed. Three emphatic statements that form Job's confession of faith. We have entered into the life of Job for over 2 months now. We have seen that we must have an inclusive grasp of Job's life and his great trials to understand any given portion of this book. It is from chapter 3, verse 1, through the middle of chapter 42, the longest poem in the Word of God. A dramatic presentation. This book is a theodicy. That is a defense of God's moral character. Everyone in this book is wrong and mistaken except for God. The mistake of Satan, he thought that Job served God for personal advantage. He understood not God's sustaining grace. The mistake of Job's wife, she was materialistic and physical. When he, after all of this, was smitten with leprosy and elephantiasis, she said, "Curse God and die." Job's answer was, "Shall we receive not good at the hand of the Lord and also evil?" We are often shamed by the faith of Job. Job, who had not one word of inscripturated truth, not one promise from God's Word. There was nothing in writing at that time. He knew God by word of mouth from those who had survived the flood. He knew God from His witness in creation, and that's all he had. And yet his faith oftentimes shames us, and we have the totality of God's inscripturated truth. The mistake of Job's friends, they thought that Job was a self-righteous hypocrite. They came to comfort and they stayed to mock. The mistake of Elihu, he thought himself right and everyone else wrong. The mistake of Job, he thought that God was remote, that God did not answer, that God did not care, that God was unkind. And at the latter part of the book of Job, God shows him His intimate care for all of His creation. Job said, "I will put my hand upon my mouth and not answer you again." It was a call to faith and to trust in a sovereign God who intimately controls and is concerned about all of His creation. This is the book of Job. We have taken one consideration per week in our study. Consideration number one, the one great advantage we have over Job. What is that? We have the Word of God. We have the Bible. Job had nothing. There was no written scripture until Moses, and that would come generations later. And yet, his faith at times shames us. Consideration two, all safety and prosperity derived from God's care. God had put a hedge about Job and prospered the work of his hands. Consideration number three, whatever occurs in our world of sense and experience has its origin in the spirit world. Job was totally and wholly unaware of Satan's intention to have Job curse God to his face. He was unaware of the drama taking place before God's throne in the spiritual world. And yet he remained faithful. We are aware of spiritual warfare from the Word of God. Consideration number four, Job's religion, his relationship to God, became the source of his suffering and trial. Consideration number five, in this life and in our spiritual pilgrimage, we are left to live by faith alone. Consideration number six, are our godliness and our walk consistent? Job was not a religious hypocrite. His relationship to God was spotless. His work, his love of, and his care for fellow man was just as ardorous. There was no contradiction in his life. He was consistent. Consideration number seven, what is our reaction to trials? Job did not say this was bad luck, fate, ill fortune. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our eighth consideration, do we have a balanced and practical belief in the sovereignty of God? The Sabians came, murdered all of his servants, and stole all of the oxen and the asses. Fire came down out of heaven, consumed his flocks of sheep, and killed all of his servants. The Chaldeans made out three bands, took away his thousands of camels and killed all of his servants. A great cyclone from the wilderness smote the corners of his eldest son's home, and all of his children, all 10 of them, were instantly killed. Job bowed before God and said, the Lord gave, and the Lord, not the Sabians, not the fire, not the Chaldeans, not the cyclone, but the Lord hath taken away. He saw the hand and control of God in all things. Our ninth consideration, do we seek to show compassion and understanding to those who suffer? Job had not a friend left in the human race. His alleged friends who came to comfort stayed to mock and to make his situation much more grievous. His wife said, curse God and die. He bemoans these things. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? We then went to the New Testament and explored those passages of Scripture to where we as believers are to be compassionate and to reach out practically to those who suffer. And now this morning, our 10th consideration from the book of Job, do we take the office of intercessor and the ministry of intercession seriously? We, as Christians, as believers, are called upon to intercede, to pray for others. Do we take this ministry that is laid upon us by the Word of God, do we take it seriously? Let me read now from Job chapter 1. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. Seven sons, every day was a day of feasting, a family time. And they called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Let me explore the scriptures for a few minutes concerning the office of a priest, an intercessor. Job lived in the patriarchal era, the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was probably contemporary with Abraham. The patriarchs, as we see in the Old Testament, were the priests of their families and their tribes in that patriarchal system. Job, then, was the priest of his family. Every morning he got up early and he interceded. He prayed for his family. His greatest concern for them was a spiritual concern. Thus did Job continually. Before the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, there was no official priesthood among men. Perhaps pagan priests who officiated in ignorance and to a false god. But until Aaron, there was no official priest. The head of the family was the priest, interceding, praying on behalf of his family unto God. In the Old Testament, there were two necessary offices, the office of the priest and the office of the prophet. Moses was the first prophet in Israel. He received divine revelation, and he stood before the people in the stead of God. He was God's spokesman. He was God's representative, speaking God's word to the people. The prophet represented God to the people. The priest represented the people to God. Later, God established the office of king in Israel. There was a purpose for this. Humanly speaking, Israel wanted a king to fight their battles, to represent their nation. God gave them a king. This would find its real fulfillment in the Old Testament with David as king after Saul's death. David was king. We find then in the Old Testament, in divine revelation, progressively, the office of a prophet, the office of a priest, and the office of a king. And all of this would prophetically find its realization and fulfillment in the threefold office of the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king. He intercedes before the face of God for us. Let us look at this for a few moments. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ideal prophet. He is the ideal priest. He is the ideal king or Lord. The ideal prophet declaring God's word to us on the night before His crucifixion. He says to His disciples, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." He is the divine prophet, the fulfillment of the prophetic office. All of God's Word is mediated through the grace and person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, He is our great High Priest. We read from Hebrews chapter 4. "Seeing then that we have a great High Priest that is passed through the heavens," literally, "Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an High Priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need," or literally, in the nick of time. The high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 7. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament," the Old Testament and now the New Testament, the Old Testament priesthood and now its fulfillment in the priesthood of our Lord. "And truly there were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." Aaron died. His son died. His grandson died. There was a succession of priests because they died. But our Lord does not die. He has within Him eternal life. "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." If you have your Greek New Testament open, you will see that word, unchangeable. We will comment upon it in a moment. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins, and then for the people's. For this He did one time, known never to be repeated." Epopax is the Greek word. One time. It cannot be repeated. "When He offered up Himself, He was both sacrifice, His work on the cross, and priest. He offered up Himself. He then is the great prophet, the fulfillment of the prophetic office. He is the great high priest. The fulfillment of the office of priest is fulfilled eternally in the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. And He is King. He is sovereign, ruling this entire universe. And He is the Lord over His church and people. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter's sermon, its conclusion, as he preached on the day of Pentecost. I changed the words to conform to the emphasis of the original. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified." At His resurrection, He is made Lord and Christ. At His ascension into heaven, the sovereign ruler of the universe. Ephesians chapter 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. He is the Lord of the universe. Colossians chapter 1, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. If you have your interlinear or Greek New Testament, look at the word consist. Sunesteken. Soon together with, histeme, to stand. The universe coheres. It is held together by the fiat decree of the Son of God. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ then, prophet, priest, and king. And we as believers, brought into union with Christ, forgiven of our sins through His blood, reconciled unto God, the technotheou, those who bear the family characteristics, the truly converted children of God, have the strongest assurance to come to God by and through the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. Every human being, as fallen and sinful, as members of Adam's fallen race, the imputation of Adam's sin, the impartation of Adam's sinful nature, every human being needs a priest. But any earthly priesthood trespasses on the everlasting priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romish, Episcopal, or Mormon. Look back now at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, he has within him everlasting life, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Unchangeable priesthood. Parabaton. It doesn't mean unchangeable. Parabatos means a trespass, a sin, a fault. Parabatos. He has an parabaton, an untrespassable priesthood. Any earthly priest is trespassing upon the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ because He abides alive forever. Understanding then the high priestly ministry of our Lord, prophet, priest, and king, we should have the strongest confidence to intercede and pray for others. Job was an intercessor for his family. He was the priest of the family. We believe in the priesthood of the believers. And as a priest, we not only have the right, but we have the burden to intercede for our family, for our children, for our church, for our fellow believers. These are the commands of God. To intercede and to pray for the cause of Christ in all places. Let us look at the New Testament. By the law of Scripture, by the law of love and responsibility, parents, fathers as the head of the family, must intercede and pray for their families and their children. How many of us may owe our salvation, humanly speaking, to the prayers of godly mothers and fathers? They, as Job, knew the burden of intercession. May we, like Job, make the salvation and welfare of our children and grandchildren the subjects of fervent, tearful prayers and heart cries unto God. Who is the great intercessor for this assembly? The pastor. And do you not think that the pastor, several times a week in his times of prayer, does not take the church directory and go through this name by name, member by member, family by member, and all of the penciled unsaved family members in the margin and pray for them all? And are you, as a professing Christian and a member of this assembly, too busy to take out a half an hour and a half, once a week to pray through the church directory so we make every family, every member, every unsaved member of the family an object of prayer? Job had 10 children. He brought them all before the Lord every day. Offered sacrifices for them, approached God as God had revealed Himself, and made that the great object of his prayer life. As a pastor, I pray. I am the intercessor, if I can say this in a spiritual sense, the priest of this church. The burden is laid upon me to pray for those who are too busy to pray. And I take it heartily. I have a place where I pray at home. I have the church directory there. I have one in my study. I have one in my backpack in case I'm out someplace to get fresh air. And I pray, is it asking too much for you to become intercessors for the people of our congregation to intercede, to pray? Listen to the New Testament now. Colossians chapter 1, for this cause, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Paul the Apostle praying for his converts, praying for the people of Colossae, whom he had never met and did not know by face until after his first Roman imprisonment. And yet he prayed for them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. If you look it up in the original language, unceasingly, that's emphatic, unceasingly keep on praying. A present imperative in the original language. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. Do you pray for your pastor? I know we're all busy. Most of us more busy than we have to be. A former member of our church, who is a Latin scholar, made a comment on my emails I send out. I always say in quotes, more than busy. People want my time, but I am more than busy. There's always something more to do. The prison ministry, the letters to be written, the books to be sent out. The usual correspondence, the phone calls from other pastors. I'm a source of information for them. Take sometimes 2 or 3 hours. And I do the research. I send them this. The needs of our people. The rescue missions. The rest home. More than busy. Fungens magis occupatior. So it took him a week to research this in Latin, and he gave it to me, and I put it at the bottom of my emails when people want a lot of favors from me. And I don't tell them what it means, and then when they write back, then I tell them what it means. More than busy, but never too busy to pray. Prayer is a priority. If we only understood this, God would pour out the spirit of prayer upon our church. We cannot be better than to be a praying people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. James chapter 5. Pray for one another. Pray for one another. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Praying for our president, praying for his conversion, praying for our national leaders, praying for the leaders of this state, praying for those in authority, that we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Praying for the non-existent moral climate of our society. No common decency. Everything tainted with immorality and perversion. Much to pray for. We can complain. And we do. But do we pray? Do we pray? Job was the great intercessor because he loved his family. If we love fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we love our country, we will pray, will we not? Is it right to pray for revival? Wilt thou not revive us again, says the psalmist, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Listen to the prophet. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Horrible judgment is coming upon Israel. The Chaldeans will plunder the land. The temple will be destroyed. Nothing will be left. The people will be taken into Babylon. I have heard thy speech, O Lord, and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Do you know the history of our country? The first great awakening with Whitfield, Edwards, the Tenants, and others. The first great awakening that formed the moral basis of our society. The second great awakening from 1793 to 1840. Three great waves of revival that delivered us from English deism, French skepticism, and German rationalism. These are facts of history. Volumes have been written about these mighty movings of God. The great prayer revival that came before the war between the states. That changed for a decade our country. The great Welsh revival began in 1904 and circumvented the globe in two decades. Revival after revival after revival around the earth. The movings of God in the early 1950s. And here we are today. Revival in Nepal, in third world countries, but the United States, sadly, quite bereft our church is given to entertainment, to worldliness, and to success. But where is the gospel faithfully preached? Praying. Praying. Interceding. Praying on behalf of others, those we love, those we know. And according to the Apostle Paul, for kings and governments and all in authority, we are called to be, brothers and sisters, intercessors. Intercessors. The prayers of God's people are determining of human history. And now a word to the unconverted among us. Does anyone pray for you? Does anyone pray for you? I have met people from a wicked and godless background, and they could never say, I had a godly mother or a godly father who prayed for me. Nothing. Nothing. What a terrible thing it would be to go through life, to be born, to live, to die, and never be prayed for. I trust, if you are under this ministry, that the pastor prays for you. And I believe that almost everyone here has a godly mother or father who prays for your conversion. You are blessed. Consider their prayers. Consider their prayers when you indulge yourself in sin, when you live in rebellion to God and His Word. Consider their prayers. Consider their tears. May God have mercy on you. You are blessed if you have praying parents who intercede on your behalf. In 1963, I was on my way to Bible college. God had converted me in 1961. 2 years later, I was on my way across the United States to attend Bible college, prepare for the ministry. I stopped in Phoenix, Arizona. There was an old man there. He was in his 90s at the time. Ernest Kramer. I stopped. I spent the day with him. And he said, come into my bedroom. And he pointed beside his bed. He said, on my knees, every day since 1956, I prayed for your conversion. He and my father were together at the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. He was one of those soul winners that was always around there talking to students. My dad was a student at that time. He spent a year there, became good friends with Mr. Kramer. I met him in 1956. He came to our home. He spent some time there. We helped him pack everything up when they moved to Phoenix from Los Angeles. I never saw him again until that time. I never knew. I never knew when I faced the great white shark off Coho Bay that he was praying for me. Age 16. I never knew. Age 17, when they pulled me out of 65 feet of water where I was drowning as a commercial diver. I never knew when I was drifting beyond Anacapa Island out into the open ocean with 4 knots of current. And I was utterly exhausted coming up from a deep dive. God sent a boat out. They thought they saw a Mawala sunfish, and they went out to see what it was. They picked me up and brought me back. I didn't know. I should have been killed all of those times. Should have been a statistic. He was praying for me. I know my father was. Bernernus was praying for me. I never knew. Someone is praying for you. Oh, thank God that you will not live and die unprayed for. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. Consider the love of God condescending to give the Lord Jesus Christ to live and fulfill the demands of the law that speaks against you, that declares God's judgment upon you, and then die to pay its penalty, then to rise from the dead as the great high priest. Think of the people who may be praying for you. May God not disappoint their prayers. May God answer their prayers. May God save you from yourself and from the reigning power of sin, bring you to Himself, and give you a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we bless Your name. We thank You for praying parents, for mothers and fathers who pray. I thank You for my praying father and mother, and for my friend Ernest. I didn't know, but when I found out, I rejoiced greatly that You burdened his heart to pray for me, and perhaps to him I owe my very life. Oh, Lord God, bless, we pray, the prayers, the intercessions of those who intercede and pray for their children, their families, for this church, who pray for revival, who pray that once again You might shine Your face upon us. We might see preaching and the power of Your Holy Spirit. We might see conversions. We might have baptisms. We might see the hand of God among us. Lord, we commit this service into Your hands. Glorify Yourself in all things. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.